The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Felicia. Just a bit of light reading this morning. Well, we are going to try to pick things up right where we left off last week. And where we left off last week was with a message that was heavily concentrated on the word righteousness, that you can find there in verse 17. You can see it used a couple times. And in that, we were trying to better understand the righteousness of God. And I'm going to refresh our memory on some of that message as we go along here. But please notice something with me as we move from verse 17 into this next section that we're looking at, 18 to 32. And I'm going to reread 17 and 18 for us. So speaking of the gospel, and by that we mean the good message of God that comes to us through Jesus, Paul says this, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I'm just going to stop right there. And I'm going to pose what I think is an important question to ask, which is, how did we get from the righteousness of God in verse 17 to the wrath of God in verse 18? It seems like a jump. For instance, are these the same things, we might ask? Are they the same things? Are they synonymous? Or are they different things? And if so, how are they different? And what we touched on last week is that the righteousness of God is perhaps a much bigger and much more profound thing that we might assume at first. For example, when we think of God's righteousness, we might be prone to think of it in a primarily negative sort of a way. Maybe this is ringing your bell from last week. We might say something like, God's righteousness speaks of his moral superiority to me, and therefore my moral inferiority to him, my sins, my moral failures. And so his righteousness is not a pleasant thing for me to consider. Rather than that, it's an unpleasant, it's an uncomfortable sort of a thing for me to dwell upon, okay? However, some of what we touched on last week is that the righteousness of God, whether we realize it or not, is something much bigger, much more profound than that, and furthermore, it's something that we all, regardless of who you are, that we all inherently long for. We long for the righteousness of God. In other words, when we imagine a way of life that is devoid of evil, that is devoid of injustice and devoid of trouble and pain and tears and heartache and confusion and struggle and all the hard things that we associate with our world, what we're really hoping for and longing for is the life of God that is the result of the righteousness of God, okay? For instance, this is a verse that we spent a good bit of time with last week, Isaiah 37, verse 17. Just hoping that this kind of gets us prepared for this message. Verse 17 of Isaiah 37, the result of righteousness will be peace, will be shalom, the shalom of God. And the effect of righteousness will be confidence forever, okay? So again, like what I just read right there, is this not what we all secretly long for, is this sort of an experience, and we're being told that it is the result of none other than the righteousness of God. And again, the great trouble with this is where we left off last week, this is where we're going to pick up this week. The great trouble with all of this, all that I just said right there, is that in order for this righteousness of God to come in full and to truly correct and restore all things and to right all of the wrongs that we see daily and groan about daily, in order for that to come in full, it will inevitably have to come in full. Okay? Which is to say that it will inevitably have to pass through us. Like, we won't be exempt from the experience of that righteousness coming into the world to undo all wrongs. So when we talk about God restoring righteousness, when we talk about him making things right, him righting every wrong, the way that that will actually come about is through the righteous judgment of God. That's what we mean, okay? That's why this sermon is titled The Righteous Judgment of God. Okay, if on the one side, this is kind of like the other side of the same exact coin, if you're thinking with me. If on the one side, we would say that the shalom of God is the result of the righteousness of God, well, then on the other side, so it is with the wrath of God. And both of these things are sorted out through the righteous judgment of God. And if that sounds strange to you, if that sounds confusing, if that's off-putting, or all of the above, all I can say is please hang with me here for the next 35 minutes or so. If I can manage 35 minutes. You know me, that's probably not going to be true, but I'm going to try. But there's a lot here. And so let me do this. Allow me to tack on a two-part question. This would be a good thing for us to grab a hold of and to try to carry along with us, keep in mind. Here it is. What does Paul want for us to learn from this passage? And then how? We have got to ask this question. How does what Paul is sharing with us here help us to better understand his most central message that he will be stringing through this entire letter? Okay. And by that, of course, I mean the gospel, okay, the good news of God that Paul has done nothing but talk about up to this point with all kinds of encouragement and enthusiasm all the way up to verse 18 here. How does this passage that we're getting into help us to better understand and embrace that message? And so allow me to begin by praying one more time, and then I will share my outline with you, and we'll get into this together. Let me pray. Father, as I was praying with others off to the side before we got started here, I want to just pray the same thing one more time. Would you pour out your Spirit? Would you lead and guide my words in such a way that your voice and your word would be heard above and over my own, Lord? Would you allow your words to come through and anything else to fall by the wayside? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An outline for this morning. This is going to be a bit similar to what we had last week, if you were here. So again, three things. Again, about understanding. Number one, understanding God's judgment particularly, specifically, maybe even say like definitionally, all right? Number two, understanding God's judgment personally. And then last one, understanding God's judgment providentially. If you don't know that word, I'll explain it a little bit more later. So understanding God's judgment particularly, personally, and providentially. And so to begin with, understanding his judgment in a particular way. In other words, what should we think of when we hear this word judgment or when we hear the word wrath being used in reference to God? And I believe that this phrase, righteous judgment, that I used in the title here, might be particularly helpful to us. This is not a phrase that I came up with on my own. This is taken actually from the words of Paul and from other authors of the Bible. We will see it next week in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to actually read that for you right now. Paul in chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Or here's one more from the Psalms. This is Psalm 9, David writing. He says, "He, God, will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples fairly." This is actually really helpful to us, I think. Other translations say at the end there, "He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." All right? And you may remember me saying this last week, that this is an example of it. Sometimes you get these literary devices that come through in Scripture where the author will say something, and then they'll say the same exact thing, but they'll find a different way of saying it. And that's exactly what's happening here in Psalm 9, verse 8. When he says God will judge the world in righteousness, he is saying that he'll do it fairly, okay? That he will do it with equity. Well, what does God mean when he speaks of fairness and equity? What does he have in mind? What is fair to him? What's equitable to him? What's the standard, you could ask, by which he judges? Is this not the question to ask? And the answer is, he will do it. He will pass judgment according to his righteousness. This is the answer that we get. He'll do it according to his righteousness. And that might sound a bit troubling if we were talking about some random person, some like corrupt king or some, you know, corrupt president or something like that, who is just making up the rules as they go to somehow suit their own agenda. But that's not who this God is. It's not who we learn this God to be. That's not what's in view here. Whatever idea, if I could put it like this, whatever idea that you or I might have in my mind, in your mind, that might truly, accurately approach a real and true concept of goodness in uprightness and honesty and truth and benevolence and so on, God is that standard that you have in mind. If it's accurate, God is that standard.